what a joy it is to be here again. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'd like to read at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounding out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, if you use a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll notice that after the introduction, the subtitle of the chapter is The Model Church. And that's a pretty good description of this chapter, as indeed it does speak to us about the church at Thessalonica. And there are a number of things in this chapter in which Paul commends the church for their conduct. They are a commendable church. And so that's a pretty good description, the model church. Now, not all of the churches of the New Testament were model churches. Several of them were deficient. For example, 1 Corinthians speaks to us about the deficiencies of the Corinthian church. And there were several deficiencies in the church at Corinth, and Paul had to correct them for their deficiencies. The churches of Galatia likewise were deficient. They were confused about such a fundamental subject as the gospel itself. They were confused in the very core message of the gospel. So there were deficiencies there. And of course, the churches of Revelation, most of them have a rebuke from the Lord and a call to repentance because of their spiritual deficiencies. But in contrast to that, Thessalonians has none. Paul commends them heartily as a model church. Now, deficient churches are often blind to their deficiency. This is evident in the New Testament, as Paul wrote to these churches, or as the Lord addressed the churches in Revelation. The curious thing was is that they were completely unaware of their deficiency. They didn't know that they had a problem. There may have been a hint of it in Corinth, where Paul speaks about the house of Chloe that wrote to him. The house of Chloe may have been a family or a household in the Corinthian assembly, and they were deeply concerned about their deficiencies and wrote to Paul. But apart from that, we really don't get any sense that they were aware of it. The church at Laodicea, for example, they were quite going on blissfully unaware of their deficiencies. You know, it's one thing to know that you have a problem. That's not a bad place to be in, because at least you can start to search for a solution. But if you don't know that you don't know, that's a very perilous place to be. You've likely had the experience that I've had in getting my car serviced. You send your car in for what you think might be a $39 oil change, and only to get a call midway through the day from the mechanic to tell you this is wrong and that's wrong and the other thing wrong, and it turns into a $1,450 repair bill. for the car. In other words, you didn't know. You didn't know that you didn't know. And that's not a pleasant place to be. Well, every church needs to evaluate itself against the New Testament. In other words, our idea of what the church should look like is not based on necessarily on what the church down the street does or what we think a church should look like. We might think a church should have a certain demographic. It should have, well, it should have a certain amount of young people and a certain amount of middle-aged people and a certain amount of older people. Or we may think a church should have better music or better oversight or better preaching or it should have this or it should have that. And some of these things may be valid observations and useful suggestions, but fundamentally the standard is not what my opinion might be as to what a church should look like, but we should measure it against what the New Testament says. And every church needs to evaluate itself, not against our opinions or what the church down the street does, but against the New Testament. By correcting deficiencies that are found in the New Testament, not copying deficient churches, and by copying the non-deficient churches. And as I point out here, the Thessalonians were remarkable because they functioned in not ideal circumstances, but adverse circumstances. They had a lot of things going against them. And yet in the midst of that adversity, they have the apostles' commendation and by definition, the Holy Spirit's commendation as to what that church was like. And so it's a model for us. It's we might call the gold standard, the best practices of what a church should look like. And it informs us a great deal. The first thing we want to notice, there are seven of them, I think, in the chapter. Maybe there are more, but I found at least seven. Seven marks of the model church. And the first one we notice is that they were actively engaged in service. They were actively engaged in service. Notice verse 3, Paul notes that he remembered without ceasing their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Notice those three expressions, the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. They were engaged. They weren't just casual observers. Their fellowship was not just a social gathering for them to sort of enjoy themselves over a cup of coffee on a Sunday morning. But rather, they had an intentional engagement in a work. I was over at the Hopedale Bible Chapel in Oakville a number of years ago, and there was a brother there, fairly new to the assembly, and we got chatting after the meeting, and he said to me, he says, you know, when I came here, I soon realized, he says, you can't be a window shopper here. And what he meant by that, you don't just sit and look, but rather the whole culture was to be engaged, to be involved. And so a local church calls us to be engaged in something, to be engaged in the work of the Lord, the work of faith, he says. Now, it's possible he means here the work about the faith. That is, the work was the advancement of the faith, the promotion of the faith, the communication of the faith, whether it be reaching out to those who are lost and need to hear the gospel, or whether it be the building up of believers who already know and believe the gospel. The work concerning the faith. It could be, he could mean it that way. He could mean that it was done in faith. In other words, the work was done by faith, recognizing that the results are not immediately seen all the time. You don't get instant results. We like instant everything, don't we? We like instant gratification, instant results. We don't want to have to wait for things, but the work of God is like that. So it's a work that is done in faith. Even though we might not see immediate results, we do it in faith, and we do it faithfully as unto the Lord. Secondly, he describes it as a labor of love, a labor of love. You know, love will do things that ordinarily without love you wouldn't do. Every mother knows this, and father for that matter, who has raised children and has had to be up in the middle of the night or caring for sick children or those at the other end of the spectrum now, caring perhaps for elderly parents and and other family members. And it's not always convenient. It's not always something we want to do. We choose to do. No one chooses to get up in the middle of the night to deal with a crying child, but we do it because it's a labor of love. And so the work of God is like that. It's a labor of love. It's not done because it's convenient. It's not done because we're enjoying ourselves all the time, but it's done out of love for the Lord. And thirdly, it's a patience of hope. And that is sort of similar to the idea of waiting for results. We do it in patience of hope. You know, that word patience, or sometimes translated endurance, is a very prominent word in the epistles of the New Testament. And if you do a word search on it, you'll be surprised how many times it actually appears in the New Testament. Very prominent in Paul's writings, in Peter's writings. We read of this idea of patience, of endurance. And it means, it really means to bear up in the face of opposition. It means to keep on going. I have a painting in my office, and it, going back, I suppose it would have been depicting a scene in the 19th century, and it's a stagecoach, and the stagecoach has the drivers up top, and there's cargo on top, and I expect there's probably people inside. And it's a dark and cloudy day. You can see the sky has got dark clouds, and one of the drivers is holding an umbrella, and he's got it down facing the wind, and they're facing opposition. There's evidently a rainstorm blowing against them, and they keep on going. And this is the idea of patience, to bear up in the face of opposition. It's not always smooth sailing. We don't always have the wind at our back. We often have the wind at our face opposing us. And in fact, Paul tells us that we are opposed by enemies. And so it's serious business. They were engaged in service. It wasn't a picnic all the time. It wasn't a nice Christmas dinner all the time. But they were engaged in service. So we, too, as a local church, need to be engaged. Now, we can't all be engaged in the same way. As individuals, we can't be engaged in the same way. Different stages of life, different circumstances of life often speak into that. And we have to do what we can do at whatever stage of life we're at to be engaged in some way in the work of the Lord. Not every church can be engaged in the same way. Churches have different resources. They have different demographics. But there's something we can do. We may not do things that other churches can do, but we can do something. And there are things that we can do in our local church that other churches can't do. We need to find that what that calling is for us. They were actively engaged in service. Secondly, they were conscious of their election. Conscious of their election. Notice verse 4. He says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." They understood what they were called to. You'll notice how Paul refers to this over in chapter 2. He says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll notice verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because he hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." They were conscious of their election. Now, it's unfortunate that that word election and related words like predestination and chosen have sort of caused a division among God's people in many ways. It's sort of a controversial idea. And some believe embrace what's often referred to as a determinist interpretation of this, understanding of this, or a Calvinist understanding of this. And they believe that God has predetermined our salvation in choosing us. Others take another view and say, well, no, it's not really about that. It's not about the past, but it's about the future. And it certainly does have the element of the future, that God has chosen what the purpose should be, what the end result should be. And regardless of what view a person takes, we could probably all agree on that, for that's certainly clear in the statements that are made in the New Testament. that it's what we are called to be. I like this quote by Dudley Ward in his book, Programmed by God or Free to Choose. He says, predestination is not about who is destined to become a Christian, but whom a Christian is destined to become. In other words, it's what we're called to is the focus of this whole subject. And you'll notice in these cross-references that I've given you, for instance, in chapter 2, it says, he has called you unto his kingdom and glory. That is, God has a future for the church. And God is going to use us in his coming kingdom and glory. I've been doing a fair bit of research on this subject of the kingdom of God and come to realize that when we read of the subject of the kingdom of God, we're really talking about the future kingdom. We're not talking about the present. Sometimes the expression is used in sort of a general way that we are building God's kingdom or working for the kingdom. But strictly speaking, we're not in the kingdom right now. That's something to come in the future. The kingdom is on hold based on Israel's rejection of the Lord as the king. And we're in an period that was not prophesied in the Old Testament in the church age. But the kingdom will come in a future day. At the close of the tribulation period, Israel will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a time of his kingdom and his glory. And we are called to that. We are going to have a role in that coming kingdom. That in the present age, in fact, every age, if you go back, we don't have time to look into all of that, but if you go through all of the dispensations, they all are looking towards the kingdom. In one way or another, they are contributing to what is going to be realized in the kingdom era. And the church is no exception to that. The church, in the church age, the Lord is procuring for himself a bride, the bride of Christ, the church. And the kingdom age is going to be an age when the mandate that God originally gave to Adam in the garden will be fulfilled. Remember that Adam was given the charge of having dominion over God's creation, to rule it, to manage it, as God's representative, as his theocratic representative. And man failed in that mandate. And we know that all that has happened as a result of the fall. But we were not to think for a moment that somehow God just abandons that plan, that somehow Satan was successful in destroying that plan and God had to come up with some other plan. No, that plan is going to be realized, that one day a man will rule in dominion in this world. But it won't be a man subject to the fall. It'll be a perfect man. It'll be the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Adam had a woman at his side, as Eve was taken out of the man, as Eve was given as a help fit for Adam to be his helper in fulfilling the mandate of dominion, so it is in the kingdom age, there will be a woman at the side of the perfect man who is ruling, the church, the bride of Christ. And so we are looking forward to that kingdom. They saw themselves fulfilling a purpose of God in history, that they were in a sense a type, just as there were types in the Old Testament. Well, the church is a type too. It's a type of the bride of Christ and will be realized in a future day. And so these Thessalonians didn't just see themselves in Thessalonica, in the immediate, in the now, in their own little group, as with all of its, I suppose, sense of weakness and frailty, but they saw themselves as part of a much bigger purpose, the eternal purpose of God. And so it is the church today that we are looking forward to a coming day. In 2 Thessalonians, he says he has called us to salvation. Now, not salvation in the sense of getting saved, becoming a Christian, but the salvation God has in store. And that's how he uses salvation in 2 Thessalonians. Through sanctification of the Spirit to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to share with him in glory in a future day. And so they were conscious of their election. They understood what they were called to. And so the local church needs to function the here and now in light of what God has in store. That brings meaning and significance to our local church gatherings. Thirdly, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And we go to chapter 4, verse 8. He mentions the Holy Spirit again. Here he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And there he's giving them instruction as to conduct. And he says, if anyone despises his instruction, he's despising not man, but God, because he has given unto us his Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 5 and verse 19, he has this short command, quench not the Spirit. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the call to a holy life of chapter 4, Paul brings in the idea of the Holy Spirit, because a holy life is possible because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The holy life is not possible just by our own grit and determination. The life of holiness is not possible just by self-will. It's because of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And then Paul says at the end to quench not the Spirit, that it's possible, strange as that may seem, is to quench this work of the Spirit. It's possible for me to stop the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. The person of God himself, that God works in harmony with my willful obedience, my willingness to obey and to submit to his word, and to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a good thing in life to come face to face with your own failures. It's a stepping stone to realizing that there is something else. There's a power, there's a resource available to us, and it doesn't lie, it didn't come naturally to us by our natural birth. It came by our supernatural birth. It is a power within, but it didn't come from the natural man. It comes from the spiritual man. It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul reminds them that just as the Holy Spirit was there at their conversion, so the Holy Spirit is there during their Christian life. And they saw that they were dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It's good for us to remind ourselves of that, because it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to think that the church functions on how well we are organized, perhaps, or even how hard we work, as much as we've been called to work in the previous verses. That's not the only feature. That's not the only element. We need the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. We work in conjunction, in harmony, in partnership, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And he will do a work if we are yielded to it. And this calls for a sense of dependence. It calls for a sense of submissiveness. It calls for a sense of the absence of self-promotion, and to allow the Spirit of God to do his work. You know, God can do things in changing lives that we cannot do by mere force of will. And so we need to realize that. And sometimes the Spirit of God takes time to do his work. We would like to see instant results. But as we've already mentioned, this is a work of faith, and it's done in the patience of hope. And the Spirit of God will do things at just the right time. And he will change lives, and he will change people. Often it means our being willing to wait in prayer about a particular situation and ask God to do what we cannot do. And that's a good general rule of life. We do what we can do, and we leave God to do what he can do. It's not that we don't do anything. It's not that we're passive. We just sit as observers. But on the other hand, we don't try to do what only the Spirit of God can do. They were conscious that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, we know that they endured in persecution. They endured in their persecution. Again, verse 6, it says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Again, over in chapter 2, Paul mentions this in verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea and are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And then we go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And it's chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endured. Why were they persecuted? In fact, why are Christians persecuted? Anywhere. I mean, Christians don't cause trouble. They're not at the forefront of civil disobedience, and they're not at the forefront of revolutions, and they're not seeking political power. And why are Christians persecuted? Why were these Christians persecuted? Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 17, which is the account of the gospel coming to Thessalonica, we see the very heart of the matter there, which actually is the reason why Christians have always been persecuted. If we go back to the account there, the gospel comes to Thessalonica. Paul and his team come there. And many of the Jews, that is the Judaizers, now many of the Jews became believers, but these were the ones who didn't become believers. They didn't like this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected it. Of course, the nation had officially rejected him. And when Paul comes along and speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world, this enraged them at the synagogue. And so in order to stop them, this was what we call today cancel culture. They wanted to shut them down. Rather than take up their point, rather than argue their point, rather than show where they were wrong, of course they couldn't do that because they weren't wrong, they just had to shut them down. We see that today, don't we? People can't engage in critical thinking or logical development of thought. They just have to shut down anything they don't like. And so that's what was happening in Thessalonica. But what was the issue there? Well, the Jews stirred up the people, engaging the Roman civil authorities. And their charge to the Christians was this, that there's another king, one Jesus. Now, that triggered the Romans, because the Romans believed that there was only one king, and that king was Caesar. And they would not have talk of any other king. Remember, they weren't living in a democracy with various political powers having opportunity to have elections. It was largely a dictatorship. And it was more than a dictatorship. It was the Caesar took on the role of a god. I mean, it was absolute authority. And so the charge against the Christians, and it was a bit rich, because the Jews, who would at the first possible moment, had they had the opportunity and the resources, would have overthrown the Romans if they could have, but they weren't able to. And here they are claiming that they were loyal to Rome. We, just like those at the time of the Lord's crucifixion, we have no king but Caesar. Well, they would have gotten rid of Caesar in a moment if they could, but they couldn't. And so here they claim that the church is talking about another king. Well, they were right about that. The church does claim another king. And through history, totalitarian governments, rulers, as they seek to gain power over people, they must have absolute loyalty to the state. That the state, in fact, is God. This is what it's going to look like in the tribulation period. When the Antichrist rises to supreme world power, he must have the worship of God. That's what the mark of the beast is, the 666. It's a complete and utter loyalty, an undivided loyalty to this wicked ruler, this satanically possessed ruler, claiming the place of God, that it's man now in the place of God. And through history, totalitarian governments have persecuted Christians, because while Christians recognize that God does delegate authority to government, and it is God's way of civil order, and furthermore, Christians are called to yield to civil government when they maintain their rightful God-given place of authority. Now, they're not called to submit to them when they step out of that God-given realm. But when they are in the God-given realm of civil authority, they're called to live in obedience. So they're not at the forefront of civil disobedience. However, it is conditional. It is a conditional loyalty. And it has this one condition, that even government itself is subject to God. This totalitarian governments cannot abide. This, in the future day, in the tribulation period, they cannot abide. There can be no divided loyalty. And so these Thessalonians were persecuted on the fundamental issue. Yes, there is another king, one Jesus. We live in an era of history when we have been protected, constitutionally protected. And most civilized countries of the West have that in their constitutions. Religious freedom, as they call it. And it recognizes that we are free to worship our God. But you can see the constant pressure that is being brought to bear. You see, a constitutional right is a very difficult thing for a political power to deal with, because the Constitution can't be changed, at least it can't be changed without a whole lot of difficulty. And this is why our country is structured the way it is, that parliaments and legislatures can't enact legislation that run contrary to the Constitution. They can try, but they're not enforceable laws. And so it protects people with freedom. And we can thank God that we've lived in an era where we have this freedom, but will it continue? Where there's pressure against religious freedom. And if somehow they could get that out of the Constitution, they would. But at the present time, they can't. They endured in their persecution. Will we see persecution in the West? It's quite possible. It's quite possible, if things continue, that Christians' loyalty to God will be seen as a hindrance, an impediment to the plans of rulers who want to take on the place of God. Well, the early church is a model for us. They continued. As I mentioned, this model church functioned in adverse circumstances. It wasn't easy for them. We have it much easier, comparatively speaking. And so the challenge is even greater. The responsibility is even greater to us that we might follow their example. And then number five, they were an example to other believers in verse 7. They were an example to other believers. Paul says, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, this isn't their claim. They're not claiming themselves to be an example. Anybody who is an example likely is not going to do that. But this was Paul's commendation. And as I mentioned, by definition, the Holy Spirit's commendation. They were an example. They were a model to follow. And so this is why we pay attention to the church at Thessalonica. It's full of a great deal of helpful instructions. That we as a church might follow this model. Number six, they were evangelistic. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They were evangelistic. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Now, I think this is quite remarkable, if you stop and think about it. You'll notice what Paul says here. It was not only in Macedonia. Well, that was the province where Thessalonica was located. So that was their immediate region. But also in Achaia. And that was the area to the south of Greece. Corinth, for example, is located in Achaia. And that's in the southern part. But it was not only in Greece, but it was in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad. So it was not just their immediate region, it was to the adjoining region, and then it went beyond that in the whole world. Now, it's remarkable if you stop and think about it, because of the way things would have been in the first century, technologically speaking. Now, it's not that they weren't without means of communication. People traveled. We have these letters. There was written forms of communication, and there's a great deal to learn about the first century historically. Even though they didn't have what we have today, nonetheless, there is significant documentation that informs us about the first century. So they had ways of traveling. They had ways of putting things in writing and preserving them. But nonetheless, it wasn't like we have today. I mean, no technological ability to communicate, no social media, no radio, no television, no electronic means of communication. And yet, they were able to affect a wide area in the spread of the gospel. And now how they did that, we don't know. We don't know what method they used. And the New Testament, in many ways, is silent on method. As you read through the book of Acts, you get some idea of some of the things that the early apostles did, but we don't have the detail as to how they actually did it. And it seems to me that we're dependent on the Lord to look for what the methods are in our day and age. And methods come and go. Methods that might have been good 30 or 40 years ago might not be suitable methods today or might not be suitable methods in a future day, but there is some method. I mean, here they are affecting the whole world. How does that little group in Thessalonica affect the whole world in the gospel? That's a big challenge. And we can look around at our own group and think of our own little local church and say, well, how could we really affect the whole world? Well, there are some ways, and we don't know how they did it, but it could be that maybe some from Thessalonica had gone to other parts of the world, and they lived out the model that they'd known in Thessalonica. That could be one way it happened. Perhaps people from other parts of the world traveled through Thessalonica. When they visited, they learned something there in this gathering. That could be one another way. Perhaps they sent out resources to help in other parts of the world, places that were struggling. The churches did that evidently in the New Testament. They helped one another in places that were struggling materially, receive resources from places that prospered. Maybe that's one of the things that we can do. And certainly many assemblies do that. They have contact with foreign missionaries and they support foreign missionaries. And these may be ways it could be done. But we really need to be before the Lord. As I mentioned earlier in the matter of engaged in service, we can't all do the same thing. And not every church can do the same thing. But we can do something. And so we might pray like Paul prayed at his conversion, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we could say that about our own local church. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? What can we do? We can't do what the big church down the street can do. We can't do what the big church in the other part of the world can do. We can't necessarily do what the church in Africa is doing, or India, or South America, or Europe. But what can we do here at our little chapel? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? They were evangelistic. They never lost sight of spreading the truth and message of the gospel. And so we too need to follow that model. Well, the last thing here, I'm not sure what time I'm supposed to finish. I hope it's around now, but this is the last point anyway. They lived in expectation of the Lord's return, verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They lived in expectation of the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us some of the great detail on the subject of the rapture of the church. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about the facts of the rapture. And we live in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are no signs in the New Testament connected to the rapture. There are signs connected with the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation period, but not of the rapture. Now, many Christians have sort of reasoned, well, if we see sort of tribulation-like events occurring, that must mean the rapture is near. You know, and I suppose we could reason that, but Scripture itself doesn't reason it that way. Scripture doesn't speak about that. It simply speaks of the coming of the Lord, that he could come at any time. It's got nothing to do with what we read in the newspaper or what's even happening in the world. I was reading one well-known commentator on prophecy, and he suggests, and this idea, which I had not really heard before, suggests that actually there may be a period of time between the rapture of the church and the start of the tribulation. In other words, the tribulation is triggered not by the rapture, according to the Bible, but it's triggered by the covenant, the agreement that is made with the nation of Israel, the seven-year agreement that's made with the nation of Israel. That's found in the book of Daniel. We often think it's going to be the rapture, but it actually is not connected. The point is that the rapture could occur at any moment. Don't think world events tell us the rapture is near. The rapture is near because the Lord said he could come at any moment. We are called to live in that sense of expectation. You know, it used to be, I remember growing up, you go into homes and it was quite common to see little plaques or or a fridge magnet or something like that, and it simply had two words, perhaps today, perhaps today. And Christians lived in light of that. It wasn't just a sort of a theoretical idea. It wasn't something just to be put on a dispensational chart and left there, but they really lived in light of the Lord's return. And I wonder, do we have that sense of the nearness of the Lord's return? Often we're far too invested in our wonderful plans we have in this world, all the things we want to do in this world. But really the Thessalonians lived. They lived, it says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, there we have it. Seven marks of the model church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is an example for us to follow. And may the Lord help us to follow in the line of what is the model church. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are for divine revelation in the Word of God, that here we are in the history of the church 2,000 years after the first century. And we're thankful that we're not just left to our own devices to try to imagine or reimagine what we think a church should be like. But rather, we have an example, a timeless example in the Word of God. And even though our culture seems in many ways quite different, and we often feel we're quite remote from the first century, yet in another way of looking at it, we see that as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. While there may be many superficial differences, essentially the heart of man is the same. And believers are still the same, and the world still needs the gospel, and the church still needs to be edified. And so we pray that we might find our place in this great purpose of God in this era of history. As he said, I will build my church, as he procures for himself a bride for that coming day. Help us to find our place, yielded to him, and to be used, that we too might be like the Thessalonian believers, a model church. We ask thy blessing upon Bethel Chapel, and thank thee for it, for its faithfulness through the years. Persistently and consistently moving along, attempting to follow what the Lord has for his people. Encourage each believer. Keep and preserve this fellowship of believers until the Lord returns. In his name and to his honor and glory. Amen.